Time for our scripture reading this morning, shall we please? If you would like to pick up some extra brochures for the Bible Institute, they are available on the table, and we would like you to take some and mail them to some friends or drop them off in the school that you attend or use them in any way that you think you can use them. There is a good supply. We would like you to feel free to pick those up. We really will allow the aged folks of Believer's Chapel to attend. That is, you people who are above college students, should say we who are above college students. Especially in the evening services, we would certainly like to invite any of the adults who are going to be available to come along. But as the brochure indicates, it's particularly geared for the students who should have a little bit of extra time during the summer, and we hope to make good use of it. Also, in the will of the Lord, we would like to have a baptismal service in the near future in Believer's Chapel. As many of you realize, we do not give a public invitation at the end of our Sunday morning services. This is because we believe the New Testament teaches that the means for a public confession of faith in Christ is believer's baptism. And we have regular baptisms in the chapel. This is an opportunity for persons who have become believers in Christ to publicly confess their faith in Him. If you have recently become a believer, or if you've been a believer for some time and have not publicly confessed it by baptism, then we would invite you to consider it, notify the church secretary or any of the elders, and we would be delighted to speak with you concerning this subject. This is in the near future. We haven't set the date yet, but there are several that have already asked, and so we are planning one soon. Now we're reading from Daniel chapter 9, and our subject for this morning is the road to restoration. Daniel 9, verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years concerning which the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Now, it's obvious from the dating of these first two verses that our chapter occurs probably just before the incident of chapter 6 when Daniel was cast into the den of lions. As you note, the book of Daniel is not written chronologically. The first six chapters deal with the historical side of Daniel's life, and the last six with the prophetical side. And so here is a prophecy now in his personal life that fits chronologically into the first year of the reign of Darius, and that is just after the fall of Babylon, chapter 5, and probably just before the story of Daniel in the lion's den. He has read from the prophecy of Jeremiah and discovered something that leads him in verse 3 to set my face unto the Lord God, to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed unto the Lord my God, and made my confession, and said, now here is the introduction to his prayer, O Lord, the great and awesome God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him, and to them that keep his commandments. Now comes the major part of his prayer, his confession. We have sinned, and have committed iniquity, and have done wickedly, and have rebelled, even by departing from thy precepts and from thine ordinances. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants the prophets, who spoke in thy name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee, but unto us confusion of faith, as at this day. So the men of Judah, to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and unto all Israel that are near and that are far off, to all the countries to which thou hast driven them, because of their trespass, that they have trespassed against thee. O Lord, to us belongeth confusion of faith, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against thee. To the Lord our God belong mercies and forgivenesses, though we have rebelled against him. Neither have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. Yea, all Israel has transgressed thy law, even by departing, that they might not obey thy voice. Therefore the curse is poured upon us, and the oath that is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, because we have sinned against him. And he hath confirmed his words, or he hath fulfilled his words, which he spoke against us, and against our judges that judged us, by bringing upon us a great evil. For under the whole heaven hath not been done as hath been done upon Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this evil is come upon us. Yet made we not our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand thy truth. Therefore hath the Lord watched upon the evil and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all his works which he doeth, for we obeyed not his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who hath brought thy people forth out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and hast gotten thee renown, as at this day, we have sinned, we have done wickedly. And with verse 15 down to verse 19, you have the third part of his great prayer, which is his petition. Verse 16 reads, O Lord, according to all thy righteousness, I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from thy city Jerusalem, thy holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and thy people are become a reproach to all that are above us. Now therefore, O our God, hear the prayer of thy servant and his supplications, and cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary that is desolate for the Lord's sake. O my God, incline thine ear and hear. Open thine eyes and behold our desolations in the city which is called by thy name. For we do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousnesses, but for thy great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Defer not for thine own sake, O my God, for thy city and thy people are called by thy name. Now may I ask you to turn to 1 John for one further verse that will relate to our message this morning. 1 John chapter 1 is found toward the conclusion of our New Testament, and we're going to look at one verse in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we trust that the Lord will bless to our hearts this public reading from his word, and that through the next few moments before us, give us enlightenment and understanding to comprehend how these verses apply personally to each of our lives. Some time ago, a thief broke into a church in Buffalo, New York, and relieved the church of some of its valuable property and finances. The next morning, a sign appeared on the church's outside bulletin board. The words were these: if the person who burglarized the church yesterday will call a pastor, he will receive an important message. Some rather curious newspaper reporters phoned the pastor and asked what the good news was. The pastor replied, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I submit to you this morning, my friends, that there is hardly any better news for a Christian who has sinned. Here is the promise of forgiveness.
Within the context of 1 John chapter 1, forgiveness relates to being restored to a place of communion and fellowship with God. The Bible makes it clear that when a believer sins, a barrier is erected between himself and his God. God refuses to commune with a sinning child. A critical spirit, a bitter attitude, a dishonest deed, an untruthful word, an unfaithful act breaks the fellowship between a believer and his God. As a result, his desire for the Word of God cools, his love for Christ wanes, the joy of his salvation fades, the deep sense of guilt intensifies. And that is the consequence of a broken fellowship with God. But there is good news for such a believer. There is a road to restoration. And that road is, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, if the end result is so all-important, that is, a vital communion and fellowship with God, then the means toward that end ought to be clearly understood by every Christian. And that means is, if we confess our sins. The basic question that we confront this morning, then, is what does it mean to confess your sins? And there is no place in all the Word of God where it is presented more clearly than in Daniel chapter 9. For generations now, the children of Israel had been living in sin against God. They had violated their covenant relationship. They had gone after other gods. They had made alliances with heathen nations. They had broken the civil and moral laws of God. As a result, in 606 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar and his Babylonian forces fell upon Jerusalem. Daniel and Israel is carried into captivity. The city of Jerusalem is destroyed, the temple is demolished, and now for 68 long years, Israel has been out of fellowship with God and has been under the chastening, disciplinary hand of God. What a tragic moment. And yet, it is at this very time that something spectacular happens. Under the forces of Cyrus the Great, Babylon has just been broken. Daniel recalls that Isaiah had prophesied such a thing. He thinks vaguely through the prophecies of the Old Testament and wonders if there is not still a further prophecy in relation to the restoration of Israel after the breaking of Babylon. He, because he is a scholar of the Old Testament, recalls Jeremiah chapter 25. Slip over in your Bibles to those verses, will you please? And as Daniel, in his devotional reading, is reading through the inspired writings of his colleague Jeremiah, he comes in chapter 25 to some verses that verily startle him. Verse 11 reads, "And this whole land shall be a desolation and a horror, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And it shall come to pass when 70 years are accomplished that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord." He reads further through the prophecy of Jeremiah and comes to chapter 29. In the 10th verse of this 29th chapter, he reads these startling words. "For thus saith the Lord, after 70 years are accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return even unto this place." Daniel can hardly believe what he has read. In the first two verses of Daniel chapter 9, he has turned to the book of Jeremiah and has discovered that God predicted that the captivity of Israel would extend for 70 years. At the end of that time, Babylon would fall, And more than that, Israel would be restored back to the promised land and to their place of blessing and privilege. The astounding thing is that the 70 years have almost expired. 68 years have passed since Daniel has been carried captive. Now the very set time of Daniel seems to have come about. And it is in the view of that that Daniel gives himself to pray the prayer of Daniel chapter 9. He, on the one hand, recognizes God's sovereign purposes and God's certain promises. After 70 years, Israel will be restored. But somehow, it never appeared to be inconsistent in Daniel's mind for him to pray that God would do what he had promised that he would do. He recognized the element of human agency and human responsibility. I believe he had grasped something that many believers had never grasped. He learned that God uses our prayers to accomplish and fulfill the certain purposes that he has ordained. Daniel prays. He does not take a fatalistic attitude and say, if God said he would do it after 70 years, then surely there is no need for me to pray. He prays because he realizes that God uses prayers to fulfill the sovereign ordained purposes that he has made. As Daniel prays, he makes his confession, and then he utters his petition that God would restore Israel back to the land. Now may I say, friends, that that is the occasion for Daniel's great confession. And the Bible indicates that that is always the occasion for confession in the life of a believer. That is, it is always after we have sinned, during a time of chastening and discipline when we are out of fellowship with God, and in view of being restored to that place of communion and fellowship with Him. If you have come to Believer's Chapel this morning, if you sit in the audience as you do at this moment, conscious of the fact that you are out of fellowship with God, that a sin in your life has created a barrier between you and your God, and God is no longer communing with you because you are a sinning child. If that is your condition as you come to the chapel this morning, then I assure you, my dear friend, that this is the occasion for you to make your confession unto the Lord. It is always after we have sinned, when we are out of fellowship with Him and under His discipline, and in view of being restored to that place of fellowship and communion with Him, that is always the occasion for a prayer of confession to Him. But perhaps you say, Bill, what are the preparations that are necessary for such a confession? I would answer two. The very two that Daniel makes as he continues through the chapter. It would be a gross error for us to think for a moment that God responds to a confession that is given in an offhand, unintentional, casual, insignificant way. One of the prerequisites for genuine confession in the life of a believer is a genuine purpose of heart to confess purposely to the Lord. And that is what Daniel does in verse 3. We read, and I set my face unto the Lord God. He is going to turn from his other responsibilities. He is going to lay aside everything else. Now the priority in his life is to make a confession unto the Lord. That is the first preparation for genuine confession. It demands a purpose of heart. But if you read through the rest of the verse, you will discover that it also demands a humility of heart. Daniel expresses his contrition, his deep penitence, by fasting, by putting on sackcloth, and by putting ashes upon his head. The three external symbols of internal penitence and contrition in the Old Testament days. Here are the two great preparations that are necessary for a confession in the life of a believer. A heart that purposes to confess, and a heart that is humbled under God. But perhaps the thing that is holding you back from making your confession to the Lord is because there is a deep-rooted doubt in your mind whether God would hear you, and God would forgive you, and God would do what you ask. Sometimes because of the greatness of our sin, we feel this way. Other times because we have repeated our sin over and over again, we feel that we can hardly come and ask for forgiveness. Sometimes it is because of the depth of the discipline that we were experiencing, and we're sure that God can do nothing about it to deliver us from that. And we have been robbed from the confidence that we need to come to God and confess our sin to God, knowing that He will forgive it. Wherein lies the confidence of a Christian to come and to make his confession to the Lord? Daniel's confidence rests on three things in verse 4. First of all, his personal relationship with God. Verse 4, "And I prayed unto the Lord, my God." That's where Daniel's confidence rests. He recognizes that God does not hear the prayer of an unbeliever. It is only God's children who have a listening ear in heaven. And Daniel is one of those children. He knows God. There is that personal relationship with Him. He has been born again. He is a child of God. He is a man of faith. Because of his personal relationship, he has confidence to come and make his confession to the Lord. Not only that, but he is confident in the great power of his God. He continues that he made his confession and said, "O Lord, the great and awesome God." The word that he uses for God here is El. It is the word that means the strong one. Daniel has seen Babylon leveled. Now he is asking God to restore Israel to that place of fellowship, to build the city, and to build the temple. What a tremendous request. He has confidence to ask God to deliver him from that place of discipline and from that chastening that he is under, because his God is El. He is the strong one. He is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that Daniel should ask or think. But his confidence rests still further in the faithfulness of God to his promises. The verse continues, "His God is one who keeps the covenant and mercy to them that love him." God is faithful to his promises. He keeps his covenant. He had promised to Abraham, "The land will be yours forever." He had come to Solomon and said, "If my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray, and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear, and I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land." He had come to Jeremiah and said, "After 70 years, I will restore you to the land." It was confidence in the faithfulness of God to forgive when confession is made that Daniel comes and makes his confession. Do you see then, as a believer moves to make his confession, his confidence rests upon his personal relationship with God. If you have that relationship with him, my friend, you can be absolutely certain he shall hear your prayer of confession. That confession relies upon the power of God to reverse the circumstances and to deliver from the chastening, and to restore. And that confession relies upon the faithfulness of God to keep his promises. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 says, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful. A revised version says, He is reliable. The idea is, you can count on Him. You can count on Him. If you confess your sin, you can count on Him. He will forgive that sin. And it is with those three great confidences that you and I are encouraged this morning, if we are out of fellowship with Him, to come and to make our confession unto Him. But God's reliability, God's faithfulness to forgive your sin and to restore you to fellowship is conditional. And the condition is, if we confess our sins. What does it mean to confess your sins? Daniel gives us, as he moves into his confession, some of the indispensable steps on the road to restoration. He begins in verse 5 by saying, "We have sinned." And one cannot help but be startled by the way he begins his confession. It was a great Charles Haddon Spurgeon who once wrote, "Could excellent spines be inserted into certain brethren, it would be well, but backbone would make them unfashionable." And it's still so today. Because you see, the fashionable thing today is to blame someone else for what we have done. We were all horrified when Charles Manson excused his atrocities by blaming the society of the United States. He said the society is sick. Because society is sick, no individual is responsible for what he does. The society is guilty. That is as old as the Garden of Eden. When God approaches Adam, Adam excuses what he has done by saying, "It's your fault, God, for giving me my wife. And it's her fault for giving me that fruit." Eve continues by trying to excuse what she has done by blaming the serpent who has come. I tell you, my friends, such confession is never biblical confession. Because genuine confession in the Word of God never minimizes guilt. It never minimizes personal responsibility. Daniel says, "We sinned." There are no excuses given. There are no reservations made. It is a straightforward confession. It's astounding in that it comes from probably the most pious man on the face of the earth at that time. He is one of the few Old Testament characters to whom no sin is attributed. He is surely not confessing his personal sins. He, as a representative of the nation of Israel, is now about to confess the collective sins of the nation. And his confession is, unequivocally, without any self-justification, without any excuses, "We sinned." Now, those are difficult words to admit. Someone has said, the three hardest words in the English language to pronounce are, "I have sinned." Many of the wives realize that a slight variation is something they have never heard. For a husband to say to his wife, "I was wrong," is almost as hard. Isn't that right? Well, most of the wives are shaking their heads. No husbands have moved yet. It's a difficult thing to turn and say, "I was wrong." And one of the most difficult things for a Christian to do is to lift his eyes and heart quietly to God and say, "God, I've sinned." Daniel never spoke greater words than when he said, "Against thee, and thee only have I sinned." That, my friend, is genuine confession. The road to restoration is, if we confess our sins without minimizing the guilt. But there is a second step down this road to restoration. A Chinese evangelist once told the story of a Chinese lady who brought a bundle of old clothes to the riverside for the purpose of washing them. When she came, a number of her neighbors were standing by, and she was so ashamed of her dirty laundry that she did not want to open the package so that they could see how dirty it was. And so she simply took the bundle and dropped it several times into the river, and then returned home with her washing all done. Several, many, far too many of us as believers are as foolish as that woman. We call it a blanket confession. When we come to the Lord and we say, Lord, forgive me for my sins. My friend, such confession is not biblical confession. Genuine confession in the Word of God is a confession that specifies the sins that we have committed against God and that have broken our fellowship with Him. That almost seems to be what Daniel is doing in our passage. At the first of verse 5, we would think for a moment that he has missed it. He says, we have sinned. Quite general. We have committed iniquity. Pretty general. And have done wickedly. Another blanket statement. And have rebelled. Daniel, when are you going to get specific? Here it is. In the Hebrew text, the climax now comes. Even by departing from the precepts and from thine ordinances. You say, well, that's pretty general too. It is, unless you realize that within the Old Testament economy, those phrases sum up the covenant relationship that existed between God and Israel. And when Daniel comes and says, we have disobeyed your precepts and your ordinances, what he is summing up is, and saying is, we have broken our covenant relationship with you. And that is the specific sin of Israel that has brought about their captivity and their discipline for these now 68 years. Daniel's confession is a specific confession. As he comes to the Lord and lays that confession openly before the Lord and presents it as saying, we have broken our covenant relationship with you. That, friends, is genuine confession.
The problem is that many of us commit sins of which we are ignorant. How does that then apply? How can one confess a sin that he does not know about? That sin surely has broken his fellowship with God, but if confession demands a specific confession of sins, how can one confess sins of which he is ignorant? 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us. There's no our in the Greek text. There is a definite article, and it ought to accurately read, he will confess the sins. That is, he will confess the sins that we have confessed. If we confess properly, he will confess the sins that we confess. And above and beyond that, he will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That verse teaches then, my dear friend, that when you and I make a clean break of the sins of which we are knowledgeable, the sins that God has brought to our attention, when we confess those sins, God not only freely and fully, completely cleanses us from those sins, but from every other sin that has come in to mar our fellowship with God and to disrupt that relationship with Him. He cleanses us from all unrighteousness, regardless of how ignorant we are of it. Here is the route to restoration. It is, if we confess our sins specifically, He will forgive and restore. But I want you to note that as you walk down this road to restoration, there is an ominous danger that lurks in the way. Sometimes, God has to use very severe forms of discipline to make us aware of the fact that we have sinned, to bring us to a consciousness of that barrier that has come between God and ourselves. Sometimes it works. And we become aware of the fact that we have been disobedient or unfaithful to God, and we are driven by the circumstances to make our confession to Him. But when we do it, in the innermost secret place of our heart,
there is that whisper that says, I can never forgive God for that disease that he brought into our family, or for that death that has come as a result of this discipline, or for the job that was lost, or for the business that failed, or whatever other form of discipline it was that God brought. And as a result, as the believer confesses his sin, there remains within the lowest recesses of his heart a bitter spirit against God, a cruel resentment because of the discipline that God has brought into his life. That, my friend, is not biblical confession. Because genuine confession in the Word of God, as the believer comes and confesses his sin, also acknowledges that what God has done in his discipline is absolutely righteous. That is why Daniel says in verse 7, O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee. In verses 11 through 14, Daniel expands upon this element. And he makes it very clear that the 70 years of captivity, the destruction of Jerusalem, the desolation of the temple, had all been predicted by the prophet Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 28. Israel had done what God had said not to do, and God therefore had done precisely what he said he would do, and the discipline had fallen. Now, as Daniel is making his confession, there is no sense of resentment. There is no bitterness against God. What he is doing is simply acknowledging that what has happened has been absolutely righteous. It is God's attribute being manifested, and there is no tarnish against the righteousness of God. That, my friend, is an ingredient in biblical confession. Here, then, is the road to restoration. It is, if we confess our sin, acknowledging the righteousness of God in the discipline that he has brought into our lives to bring us to that confession. But the next step down the road is the one, I suspect, that is so often ignored. When I was teaching school, I had the occasion to report a father for child beating of one of my children. He had taken this young man and lashed him to a post in the basement of his home and had whipped him with a telephone wire until his back became as a plowed field. Monday morning, this child came to me, and eventually the case came to court, and as we were at court, the father stood in the witness stand freely confessing what he had done. But he said that he was a military man and believed in stern discipline. And as he confessed, there was absolutely no sense of shame in what he had done. That, my friend, is not biblical confession. Because genuine confession in the life of a believer always involves a deep sense of shame in what he has done in an offense against God. That is why Daniel says, as he continues in verse 7, O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee, but unto us confusion of face. The Hebrew verb there speaks of a shamed face. And what Daniel is saying in verse 7, as well in the first part of verse 8, is that we stand with open shame because of our sin against you. Unquestionably, they were shamed before the nations of the world. They were God's people in such discipline. But primarily, they stood shamed before God because of the sin and offense that they had committed against him. And you see, when you and I realize that every sin that we commit is ultimately, directly, an offense against God, then when we come to confess, there will be that deep sense of shame that comes with it. When we look off to the cross of Calvary and see the blessed Son of God suffering and dying for our sin, then when we come to confess that unfaithful act, that dishonest deed, that untruthful word, that bitter spirit, that critical attitude, that unkind word, we will realize that it was that sin that cost Jesus Christ his death. And it will be with a deep sense of shame that we come to make that confession. There is the road to restoration. It is if we confess our sins sinking a deep sense of shame as we come and make that confession. The next step down the road is probably the most difficult of all. A Christian lady recently asked me if she could not continue to indulge in her lustful, sinful life on the basis of 1 John 1 and 9. She said, I can continue to sin and ask God for forgiveness, and He will forgive me. I had to point out to her that she had no concept of biblical confession, because such confession is never biblical. Genuine confession in the life of a believer always implies the deep intention to forsake that sin in the energy and the power of God. This is the indictment that Daniel brings against Israel. They had not forsaken their sin. In verse 13 we read, as it is written in the law of Moses, all this evil has come upon us, yet may we not our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and give attention unto the truth of God. The indictment against Israel is that they have not appeased God by turning from their sin. And that, friend, is always an indispensable ingredient in the confession of a believer. Now, of course, it is possible that we may make a confession and repeat that sin after we have confessed it. When we repeat it repeatedly, God promises to forgive it repeatedly. But restoration and fellowship is never a reality unless, when that believer confesses the sin, his deep intention with the help of God is that he will forsake that sin and he will not repeat it and not continue it. He may fall. He may fail. God will graciously forgive, but restoration depends upon that deep-rooted sense of a willingness to forsake that sin as one moves in confessing that sin to God. The last step down this road to confession is surely the most important of all. Daniel now is coming in the last few verses of his prayer to the crescendo. Plea upon plea tumbles out of his mouth, and finally now he is going to make his great plea in verse 18, and in the last phrases of that verse, the basis for his plea is this: for we do not present our supplications before thee for our own righteousnesses, but for thy great mercies. That is the basis of the plea that Daniel is now to make. Friend, genuine confession of sin to God does not come on the basis of our personal worth, upon our human merit, or upon any of our self-righteousness. It is a cry to God for His mercy to freely forgive us. A mother stands before the great Napoleon Bonaparte. She is pleading for the life of her son. Napoleon informs her that this is the second offense and he deserves death. She turns to him and says, sir, I do not plead for justice, I plead for mercy. The response of Napoleon to her is, he does not deserve mercy. Her response is, sir, if he deserved it, it would not be mercy. And Napoleon forgave her out of his mercy. That is the attitude with which Daniel prays for Israel. He is praying for God's mercy upon them. And when a believer comes in genuine confession, it is a cry to God for His mercy, to freely forgive and to cleanse from that sin. Oh, my dear Christian friend this morning, if you have come into this service out of fellowship with God, with a sin as a barrier between you and Him, with that love of Christ waning and the desire for the Word of God fading and the joy of salvation evaporating from your life, that deep sense of guilt pressing upon you, then I want to assure you this morning that there is a road to restoration. And that road is this: if you will confess your sin without minimizing the guilt, no excuses, specifically naming that known sin before Him, acknowledging the righteousness of God and what he has been doing in your life to bring you to that place this morning. Standing shamefully before him because what you have done is ultimately against him. Desiring and intending with the energy of the Holy Spirit to forsake that sin. And simply but earnestly crying to him for his mercy in forgiving you. I assure you, on the authority of God's word, that you can count on God to forgive you. And he will restore you to that place of communion and fellowship so that you can enjoy the salvation that he has provided for you. And what is more, he will be righteous in doing it. His righteousness will be available because when Jesus Christ died, he died for those very sins that make the barrier between you and God this morning. And when God comes and forgives and cleanses of those sins, he can do it righteously because Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins. If you are in that very situation, may God help you this morning to confess your sins so that he might restore you to that place of communion and fellowship with him. Be well assured, my dear friend, this morning, that just as the restoration of a believer is wholly apart from his personal worth, his human merit, or his self-righteousness, so also is the salvation of an unbeliever. From the beginning of time, men and women have tried to improve themselves to be worthy of God's salvation. They have done it through self-effort, through self-mortification, through self-torture, through all kinds of self-improvement programs. They clutch and they cling to their self-righteousnesses in order to gain the salvation that God is making available. This man clings to his church membership. This man clings to the fact that he has been confirmed and brought up in a certain church. This man clings to the fact that he's been baptized. This man clings to the Ten Commandments. He has done his best to keep them. This woman clings to the Golden Rule. This man clings to the fact that he has been a faithful husband and a diligent father. And one after another, we have men and women across the country who are clinging to their own self-righteousnesses to gain the forgiveness of God and the salvation of God and God's heaven. Oh, that the word of God be so clear to us this morning. For by grace are ye saved through faith. And it is not of ourselves. It is not of works, says the Spirit of God, lest any man should boast. I assure you this morning, my friend, that the restoration of the believer and the salvation of the unbeliever is entirely dependent upon the grace of God and his mercy. The man or the woman who will turn from all of their self-righteousnesses to the cross of Jesus Christ and realize that when Jesus died, he died for you. And he has satisfied God's righteousness against your sin. And will simply turn and receive Jesus Christ personally into his life. That person is saved. That person is born again. He becomes a child of God. His name is written in the book of life, and he is destined for God's heaven and the possessor of God's salvation. And I ask you this morning, have you ever personally received him into your life? Have you ever personally come to him and opened the door of your life and asked Jesus Christ to come in so that you are trusting in him and his finished work on the cross alone for your salvation? The man was walking down a lonely, dark pathway under the cover of darkness when the bandits fell upon him. They robbed him and then led him into the dense forest that was at the side of the road. They tied a rope to a limb of a great tree. And then forced this man to clutch that rope and pushed him off a small hill out into the midnight darkness of space. and told him that beneath him was a deep gorge with jagged rocks awaiting his body, and they left him. The horror of the impending doom crushed upon his soul. Desperately, his fingers clutched to the rope that was his only hope of life and salvation. But with each passing moment, the faith became more certain. His strength waned. Shortly the end came. He could hold on to that rope no longer. And his clutching fingers released their convulsive grip. And he fell 6 inches to the ground that was beneath him. It was a trick of the robbers to gain time to escape. And all the time that he was convulsively grasping the rope, safety and security and peace and rest were just a short distance from him. I tell you, my dear friend, this morning that one of the greatest tricks that Satan is devised in our generation is to encourage men and women to clutch and to grasp at their own works and their own self-righteousnesses, teaching that that is the way of salvation. But I assure you, on the authority of the Word of God, that salvation is only possessed by those who let go of that rope and turn to the cross of Jesus Christ and, confessing their sinfulness to Him, receive Him personally into their life. If you have never done so, we invite you this morning to do that, to make that all-important decision of letting go of all of your self-righteousnesses and coming to Him as a guilty sinner. As the hymn writer Charles Wesley said, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." May God help you to do that this morning if you have never received Him personally into your life. The issue that is before us is a tremendous decision. If you are a believer, it is to confess your sin. If you are an unbeliever, it is to release that grasp and receive Jesus Christ. May God help us to respond as He has been speaking to our hearts during this service. Let's stand, shall we, for our closing prayer. Father, in the quietness of this moment, we pray that many men and many women will respond to the prompting of the Holy Spirit and make that decision that You have been pressing upon them during this hour. For we ask it for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.